Well, as we said, we're looking at the first chapter today of the little prophet Jonah. And just by way of introduction, there are these four chapters, and every Sunday from now on we will look at one of these chapters as a whole. So I don't have any particular text to preach from, although there are verses in each of these chapters that I'm going to be referring to. There are two things I want to say in introduction. One is that Jonah, we assume, wrote this book of Jonah, called by his name. That's important because there are those who take a very dark view of Jonah. And I've heard some very serious and bad things said about Jonah. But I think when we remember that he's the author of this book, he has obviously written up his story honestly. He has written about his disobedience and his flight from God. He has written about his disagreement with God that we will encounter in chapter 4. So he has exposed himself here, warts and all. He's been honest in his account of what happened to him in these years. In 2 Kings, we read of him as a normal prophet of the Lord, and God used his word and gave him his word and fulfilled his word. So he comes into the book of Jonah as an experienced prophet of the Lord and one who is trusted by God and used by God. And we see that again in chapter 3. The preaching of Jonah to Nineveh is certainly blessed by God. In chapter 2, we have Jonah speaking in the first person. And so his personal life, his honesty, comes through again and again in this little book. We should note that. The other thing that we need to know is I think Jesus affirmed Jonah. He does that in the Gospels, and he speaks of the sign of Jonah and also the preaching of Jonah to the Ninevites and how they repented. So it seems that Jesus read this book for himself. And he learned from it, and he foresaw in it a typology in Jonah the prophet, in his casting into the sea and his recovering from that and coming up again as a kind of sign of his own death and resurrection. So there's a lot of Christ, there's a lot of God in this book, far more than we might imagine reading on the surface of this book and closing it. So I hope we can discover these things and learn from them and benefit from them as we go through this book. And I'll try this morning to bring out some of the helpful things contained in chapter 1. So there are three parties in chapter 1. There is Jonah, there is the Lord, and they're locked together. They're interlocked, as we will see. And there are also the sailors, the mariners, who are very much part of this story as well. So it's a dramatic account that Jonah gives here of what happened to him on this particular occasion. It's an episode in his life, an episode that he must have been ashamed of in retrospect, and that comes out, I think, in his prayer in chapter 2. But at the same time, it's a story that lifts up the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God to him and to the sailors and to the people of Nineveh as well. So there are all sorts of lines of thought, there are all sorts of messages running through this book and crossing each other. So what I'm going to do is speak first of all about Jonah and then to speak about the Lord as he appears in this chapter, and then to end with the sailors. And as far as Jonah is concerned, it's really a message about sin. And so the book begins on quite a serious and sober note. And Jonah appears, first of all, for us as a disobedient prophet. And this is quite unusual. And some of the other prophets, like Jeremiah and Moses himself, you remember, argued with God. They said, we're not able to speak your word. Jeremiah said, I'm a young man. Moses said, I'm not good at speaking. But they did speak God's word, and they were faithful in the day of testing. So Jonah's most unusual. He said, I'm just not going to Nineveh. And that's that. and I'm heading out of here, and I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, he knew he couldn't escape from the presence of the Lord, absolutely, but he wanted to run away from the call on this occasion to be a prophet. And we can appreciate some of that. After all, he was being asked to go and preach to the superpower of that day, a cruel and godless and pagan people who threatened Israel, the holy people, and they would show no mercy. And so it's like being asked to go to the center of Kabul today. I go there and just stand up and preach against the falsehood of Islam and preach repentance to the Taliban. Something like that. So our sympathy should be, I believe, with Jonah. And but he takes flight, and even those who are sympathetic to him must confess and concede that he was disobedient in the face of God's call. Now, the other person who comes to mind, faced with a similar commission, is the Apostle Paul, and he writes about that in Acts, doesn't he? Acts 26, and he says God sent him to the Gentiles and to his own people to open their eyes and to bring them out of darkness into light and to present them with the forgiveness of sins. And I was not disobedient, he says, to the heavenly vision. So Paul, I think, in the New Testament is the exact opposite here of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah should have obeyed, but he didn't obey. And there are various reasons for that. He gives his own reason in chapter 4, and we'll come to that. But on this occasion, all I want to do is to focus on the fact that he was a disobedient prophet. And we ourselves, of course, can be disobedient. And it's obedience and obedience in everything that God is expecting of us as well. And I just want to say that there may be things in our own life, there may be areas in our own life where we keep to ourselves and we say, I'm not willing to be obedient to God in this part of my life. A kind of chamber of secrets, those of you who know Harry Potter, a chamber of secrets where everyone else was shut out, and in this case, the Lord as well. There are many Christian people, I believe, who are in that position. There are parts of their life where Jesus is not Lord and God. And so Jonah speaks to us there, and or it may be a special task, a rather daunting requirement, or a costly decision that the Lord is asking of you, a position to fill, or a change in your life, to move somewhere else, to do a new work, to come into the ministry. And you may be fighting against that and saying, I do not want to do that. So there is in that, there is in us, I think we would all agree, that voice that sometimes may speak against God and limit our obedience to God. Calvin is very good on this. He says there are various reasons. I've suggested going to Nineveh is daunting. But deep down, Calvin says the flesh took away his love of obedience. The flesh took away his love of obedience. And that gets down to the root of the root of the problem, doesn't it? So remaining sin in all of us can threaten our lives, can limit our obedience, and can certainly lessen our usefulness for the time being. So there's a message in Jonah's disobedience for us all at this point, I believe. The second thing I want to draw attention to is the direction in which Jonah's life went once he decided he was not going to do the will of God in this, and it's downwards. And one of the commentators has drawn attention to all the words down. If you'd like to follow with me in this, in verse 3, he went down to Joppa. He paid the fare and went down into the ship. And again in verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down. And also in chapter 2, and his prayer there, he speaks of going down in verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And there's a message in that, isn't there? A little word, but it's symbolical and it's also preaching to us. There's only one direction in which sin takes anybody, and that is downwards. Downwards into darkness and guilt and shame and discord. One of the most heart-wrenching confessions of what sin does, he won't mind me saying, quoting him, because he said this publicly, and that is Robert Doyle, the former leader of our city here. And this is what he said when his case for sexual harassment had been thoroughly investigated and the final verdict made. He said, "I've lost my family, I've lost love, I've lost relationships, I've lost friendships, I've lost health, I've lost reputation." That's what a confession to make. And he made it publicly. And will you notice there all the language, the repetition of lost, lost, I've lost everything. And that is a sad commentary, but a timely reminder to us of where sin takes us. No one gains through sinning against God or going against the will of God. And that's true for people outside the churches as well as the Lord's people. Sin is a disaster. And so we are called to watch and pray. And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that too is told us by Jonah. Something else we learn from Jonah also in relation to this is that Jonah was an Orthodox Jew. And although he was backslidden, he says to them in verse 9, he says to the sailors, "Look, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So Jonah is correct in his creed and his confession, but not in his heart. And those of us who take pleasure in sound teaching, in good theology, those of us who love the confession of faith, are reformed, I think are particularly exposed to this danger, that we know in our heads clearly what is true and what is sound and glorifying to God, but the challenge is whether we are living that creed, whether there is a disconnect in any significant sense between what we confess and defend and what is actually happening in our hearts and in our lives. And in the history of the church, in your lifetime, and certainly in my lifetime, there have been several notable examples, tragically, of men who served God for some years, were evangelical or reformed, but then their lives were exposed and the hypocrisy was made known and their ministries came to an end. So Jonah is alive today, sadly, and we need to take seriously his revelation of his own waywardness and of his own foolishness and disobedience in this chapter. And then last of all, from Jonah, I just want to say that there is this incident at the end of the chapter where Jonah says to the sailors, the only thing that is going to still this storm and bring everything back to normal is for you to cast me into the sea. And what we have there, and he is cast into the sea by the sailors, and there is a great calm, and the tempest ceases. And there's a wonderful illustration in that, I believe, of where sin will bring people eventually. And that is the message that's repeated all across the scriptures. It's already there, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden, our beginning? The day that you eat thereof, you will surely, most surely die. So it's the connection between sin and eternal death. And this is because of the holiness and the sovereignty of God. The Lord is our rightful sovereign and king. And we are bound to obey him. And when we persist in disobedience, then we must face the prospect of eternal death. And it's the death, as it were, it's a virtual death, as we will see next week, the casting of Jonah into the sea. and his going down in the sea, in the water. It's a virtual death. He's as good as dead. And it's only that, eventuality that brings peace and calm, and the storm is over. And the full story, of course, from here, is that either we will face eternal death ourselves, or someone else will face that and experience it for us. And so already here, in the casting of Jonah into the sea and the outcome of peace, he is already foreshadowing the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is what Christian faith means. It means that we understand and we believe and we humbly accept that the Son of God gave himself for us in his life and in his death especially. He endured the outer darkness for us in our place. Everywhere in the New Testament, the Gospels and elsewhere, witness to the innocence of Jesus. He did no wrong. He did not deceive. There was no malice ever shown by him. He was a perfectly good man. He was without sin. So why did he die? Well, he died for others. He took my death sentence and your death sentence to himself to be our Savior, our Deliverer, and to bring calm to us, to bring peace, and to satisfy the storm of God's wrath against us. So this is a rather lovely depiction of what the gospel is saying and what the gospel actually brings about. And I thought of Paul's words in Colossians 1, where he says, "For in him, that is in the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." And that is what the death of Jesus does. It brings calm. The storm is over for those who rest in him and receive him. He is our peace with God, and he gives us peace, an ongoing peace, an everlasting peace, and reconciliation, and indeed friendship, friendship with God, which nothing can ever spoil again. All right, so Jonah is the man of sin, in a sense, in this chapter, but he records himself in a dark light that we might benefit from his life and his failure and his sin, that we might learn from him. I want to go on and speak about the action of the Lord in this chapter, and there are several things here too that are quite inspiring and reminders to us of things we already know, but we need to come under the discipline of God's word again and again and again. And so there are three things here I want to say. First of all, that God appears here as the Creator God, and Jonah tells the sailors this. He actually does some evangelizing, as we'll see in a moment, to these sailors who were pagans. And he says, "Look, I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And you remember how Paul in Romans 1 says that God, the Creator, is to be blessed forever. And in the preaching of Paul in Athens, Acts 17, and in his letters, Colossians, and in Hebrews at the beginning, and in the book of Revelation, the fact that God is the personal sovereign creator of this planet and of this universe to which we belong is part of the gospel message. It's a fundamental truism in your faith, or should be. And that is why I believe that evolutionary theories, for example, preclude people from seeing that and accepting that. The origins of this world and life on this planet are not self-explanatory, and they're not the result of a chance process with matter in itself. Everything tells us that there is a personal God and author and source of all that's lovely, beautiful, harmonious, and vast and small. And this is the God that Jonah proclaims again on this occasion. And we need to remember that. We need to take God into the processes of the natural world. If you notice in chapter 2 and verse 3, Jonah does this. He says, when he's repentant now, he says, "The flood surrounded me. All your waters and your billows passed over me." And we need to learn to do the same. We need to personalize the sun in the heavens. We need to personalize the wind that blows across our path. We need to personalize the life of birds. No sparrow falls to the ground, said Jesus, without my heavenly Father, your heavenly Father, noticing that and bringing it about. So we need to expand the view of God as our creator. He's the sustainer. He's present in all living things, the real life, working through the laws of nature, as we tend to call them, and bringing things about to his glory. So he's sustaining this planet. He loves this planet and every one of us who inhabits it. So Jonah, among other things, is reminding us of that. A second lesson that we learn about our God and Father from Jonah chapter 1 is the providence of God, what we call the providence of God, and that is his ability in his divine wisdom to bring forces together, to bring about his particular will. And the most obvious example of this is in the drawing of lots in verse 7. Now, Jonah doesn't comment on this because he expects us to get the point anyway. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And when we read that, we know what's going to happen, don't we? Jonah draws the short straw, and God is in that. There are so many coincidences, as people would call them, too many to explain away in the story of Jonah in chapter 1. And he brought about the storm, and he'll bring about the fish. And so God is dynamically present in this account. Jonah has run away from God, but God has not run away from Jonah. And that's the third point that I want to mention, that God shows himself here the God of steadfast love, the God of covenant faithfulness. And looks after Jonah. In chapter 4, just to dip into chapter 4 briefly, Jonah says to God in that chapter, he says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And that's exactly, of course, the God that God has shown himself to be in chapter 1 with Jonah himself. He's already experienced that, the mercy and the kindness of God, his slowness to anger, in spite of the blatant disobedience of Jonah to him. And so he appears in the rescue of Jonah, and he brings him back. And within this chapter already, I think, in verse 12, Jonah is beginning to repent and to turn back to God. I thought of the illustration today of dogs on leashes. I don't know if you've noticed that they're changing in fashion. And very few of them are collared now with short leashes. And what you see is dogs in harness with leashes that roll out. And sometimes at a distance, you may think that dog is on the loose. But when you get nearer, the people reel the dog in, and it's with them. It is on a leash. Jonah was on a leash, and we are too. God has every one of his children on a leash. He may allow us to run away from him for so far. But the time will come when he will bring us back, and he reels us back in. And that's the story of chapter 1, and it's confessed and rejoiced in, celebrated by Jonah in chapter 2, that God was gracious to him, that he did not deal with him according to his sins, but he loved him. That verse in Psalm 99 is very helpful for interpretation of a passage like this. Psalm 99 and verse 8, O Lord our God, you answered us, or words to that effect. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Sometimes people say God loves the sinner but hates their sin, but that's not true generally. That's only true of the child of God. It's only those who are in the covenant with God through Christ and with his Spirit that distinction God makes it. God distinguishes us from our sin because of his saving love for us and his pardoning grace. But he hates our sin. He hates our sin. He hated the sin of Jonah. He hated his disobedience. And he was determined to do two things. And that was to smash Jonah's disobedience, but to save Jonah himself. And that is the story of chapter 1 leading into chapter 2. He takes vengeance on Jonah's unfaithfulness. He exposes it, and he brings him to repentance. And in bringing Jonah to repentance, he displays and assures him of his love. I just would like to follow that up in verse 12. I believe that the repentance of Jonah, the turning back to the Father, as it were, takes place in verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. I think that's the turning point in the story. From that point onwards, Jonah is turning back to God, but he still has to get into the sea. He still has to experience all but drowning. He still has to reflect on what he has done and how to get back to God. But Jonah himself is saved, and he's on the way back, and God is working out his salvation. So that's a great lesson for us as well. And sometimes we have to suffer too the consequences of our foolishness as his children, and to learn from that and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. I want to finish with the sailors, or as they're called in some translations, the mariners, that lovely old word, the mariners. I want to bring out two things from them. They're a reminder, or they're a picture to us of two things. First of all, natural revelation, because although they're pagans and they don't know the God of Israel, they do believe in the gods, and they cry out to their gods, and they go down into the hold, and they find Jonah there, and the sailor says to him, why don't you get up and pray to your God? Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So they give witness to that religious element which is in all human beings. It's there. It's part of God's image that remains. It's the sense of God. Sometimes it's called the sense of God. And it's an instinct that people have that there is a superior being. There is an absolute God. There is someone and something there. And when danger comes or a crisis like this and death threatens, then people show their belief in God often. They pray. They cry out to God. And there is even the hope of mercy. They believe that they may not perish, that the gods may be propitious. And that is present in all the world religions, virtually. So there's that witness there. And then will you notice also that they're conscious of a moral universe? And that's part of the natural revelation as well. When they ask for lots, they say, so that we may discover on whose account this evil has come upon us. And they show in that the connection that they can see between wrongdoing against the gods, and evil and trouble and punishment following. And again, when Jonah says, cast me into the sea, they try to save Jonah. And there's an evidence of fellow feeling there, a kind of kindred humanity which is also part of that remaining image. They want to save Jonah, although they recognize that he is the culprit. So in these ways, the sailors are a witness to natural revelation, and that natural revelation is well called because it is natural to us. And that is why Western 20th century and 21st men and women across the spectrum in our Western countries that used to be Christian countries are living unnatural lives. It's unnatural not to pray to God. It's unnatural to say you're an atheist. It's unnatural and unhealthy, therefore, not to live with God in your plans and in your mind and in your heart. And remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and that's the natural follow-on passage here, isn't it? We should be thankful to God and honor him as God. Western man is a fool. He thinks he can live without God and deny God, and that denying God in his words and thoughts, God does not exist. But God is there, and his image is there, and his witness in there. I want to read some words from Cornelius Van Til, the Christian philosopher of a past generation. To not know God, says Van Til, to not know God, man would have to destroy himself. He cannot do this. There is no non-being into which he can slip in order to escape God's face and God's voice. Whenever he sees himself confronted with God. And so there's that God consciousness and his moral law within us, and conscience is a witness too in the court of God. And that is something the mariners witness to and remind us of, and that's part of our witness, isn't it, to a skeptical world. People are in denial. They're in denial of the image of God within themselves. They're in denial of the God with whom they have to do, and to whom one day they must give an account. But that's not all. Secondly, the mariners introduce us to special revelation, don't they? And I want you to notice Jonah's witness to them, not only in verse 9. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. A different God from the gods they believed in. And he goes on to tell them, we're told in 10 and 11, he had fled from the presence of the Lord. He had told them that. So Jonah, in spite of his, in spite of the fact that he's away from God's presence and running in the wrong direction, God is still using him, actually. And notice in verses 14 and 16 how often the name the Lord appears. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. O Lord, they begin their prayer in verse 14. O Lord, you have done as it pleased you. And again in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, there's a bit of dispute about what actually happened spiritually to these sailors. But I'm impressed with the fact that the name of the Lord is taken on their lips so frequently there. They do seem to have taken on board this, at least, that Jonah's God was the true and the living God. And they call on him and they devote themselves to him. Be that as it may, it's a reminder to us then, isn't it, that natural revelation, natural religion is not good enough. It's not enough to believe in God. It's not enough to believe that there is some benevolent power ruling the world. It's not enough to be humane to other human beings. It's not enough to live some kind of moral, upright life, to be a good person. That's not enough. And that's the message of Jonah. We need to know the Lord. We need to know the Lord, the God and Father, not only of Israel, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see next week more clearly, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is himself God. That New Testament confession, Jesus is Lord, is telling us two things. It's not just saying Jesus is the Lord of all. He's the heavenly master ruling the world. It's saying also that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the God of Israel. And that is why in John's gospel he comes with these wonderful I am sayings. I am. I am that I am. And Jesus is saying, I am that I am. And he's here for us. And he's here as the good shepherd, the way, the truth, the life. And it's only as we turn to him and receive him for ourselves and make him our God, my God, forever, that we can experience the blessing of true revelation and saving truth. May the Lord bless his word. Let us sing finally in the hymn that is set.